My goodness, that faith promise commitment. I love that. I praise the Lord for you folks and letting God stretch your faith a little bit. Amen. And you will be the beneficiary, and there will be people around the world who will be saved. Have you ever thought about this? You know, the judgment seat. We all have our thoughts about it and what it's going to be like and so forth. Of course, we have scripture about it. That's the main thing. But I wonder if there's not something similar to this going to happen. Now, I know it's not going to happen exactly like this. But there's going to be a dear brother, Brother Dale, is going to be called up before the Lord at the judgment seat. And he's going to say, Brother Dale, I just want to give you a reward for your faithfulness down on the Amazon River. And I want to thank you for that wonderful boat ministry you had going up and down that river. And those three churches that you started and all the souls that have been saved. Lives that have been changed. And Brother Dale will be standing there before his Lord and say, Lord, and this is why it's not going to happen this way. But he would say something like, Lord, I believe you've got me mixed up with somebody else. I've never been down on the Amazon River. I've never had a boat ministry. I've never started a church. But oh yes, because you see, Dale may have prayed for a man on the Amazon River and his family and gave his monies to support missionaries, one of them being a man down on the Amazon River. And I believe that's what Paul must have meant when he said, not that I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that will abound to your account. And I believe we're going to meet our prayers, our encouragements, and our giving at the judgment seat of Christ. Amen. I believe that. Well, it's been my wife and I's pleasure to be here. Thank you for everything. And I'm not going to repeat all the preacher just said about thanking you for the music and all that, but it's all been great. Turn in your Bibles tonight, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 27. I want to conclude my part of this missions conference tonight looking at the basis of all missions. The foundation of everything we do in missions, whether it be in your local Jerusalem of Kings Mountain or whether it be in the uttermost parts of the world. And I want you to go with me. I want you to take a little trip with me in your mind and in your heart and through the scriptures tonight. And let's climb. We're going to climb up a little summit, a little mountain, a little small mountain. And you say, well, preacher, I can't go over. We'll wait on you. We'll make sure you're right along with all of us as we make our way up. Now, be careful as we get up there because there's not much there but rocks. And it's kind of a barren place. And if you look down at the rocks, you'll see some kind of stain all over them. And it's actually the blood of people who have been crucified there. And that place that was always a place of horror for men, because when you went there, you knew you were not coming back as far as being alive. And so as we're up on this summit, it was a place of horror for many, many years. But there came a day in history. I think the greatest day in all of history. That place of horror became a place of hope. And that place that had so much fear about it became a place of faith. And that mountainside became the altar. The altar of all altars on which the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus, was sacrificed. I want you to go with me to that mountain tonight because you see, when you think about missions, there would be no missions apart from the cross. There would be no missions apart from the resurrection of Christ. We would have no message of hope if we didn't have what Christ did at Calvary. Now, I want us to begin reading, if I could, in Matthew 27. And the title of my message, of course, is The Basis of Mission. And I want us to look at one of the miracles that took place at Calvary. You know, most of the miracles that took place in the life of Jesus were done for other people. But the miracles surrounding the cross were done to signify who He was and what He did. And I want us to look at it beginning in verse 33. Matthew 27, 33. And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave Him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when He had tasted thereof, He would not drink. And they crucified Him. They parted His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted My garments among them, and upon My vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched Him there. For sake of time, verse 45, and See if you can pick out some of the miracles that took place that day at the cross. Now from the sixth hour, I want you to write in your margin, if you don't have that, you may have a study Bible that has it. But this time is 12 o'clock noon. It is 12 o'clock noon, the brightest part of the day. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple, there's another one. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake and rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves. And of course, this happened after his resurrection. Went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Our Heavenly Father, we can never go wrong by coming to the cross tonight. What a wonderful place in our heart, geographically, whatever you want to call it. What a wonderful place. And the place was made wonderful because of the person that was there. And we pray that we'll honor him tonight as we look at the basis of all of missions. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we conclude from our studies of the gospel messages that Jesus was placed upon the cross about 9 o'clock in the morning, and he was there for some 6 hours until 3 o'clock in the afternoon when he died. Now, I'm convinced at least there's an emphasis. You can't draw a distinct line, but I believe for an emphasis, from 9 o'clock in the morning until 12 o'clock at noon, Jesus suffered primarily at the hands of man. Those wicked religious leaders, and of course we all had a part in his crucifixion really, that it was done in the daylight. I mean, there was no darkness whatsoever. And the historical fact was established and verified that Jesus had died. And he was suffering primarily at the hands of men as these men ridiculed him, as these people around the cross spat upon him, as they, like snakes with their venom, striking out at him, questioning him, mocking him, and doing all of these things. They finally, of course, had nailed his feet to the cross. Those feet that only took him on errands of mercy. They nailed his hands to the cross, those hands that had touched blinded eyes and touched lepers that nobody else would heal. Those parched lips that spoke words of life. But they were crucifying him that day. And I have just three simple thoughts today. First of all, I want us to look at verse 45 and verse 46 as our text. And I want us to look at one of the miracles. It is the miracle of darkness. First of all, my first point is the miracle of darkness. You say, a miracle, preacher. You really believe it was a miracle? Absolutely. I believe it was a miracle of God Almighty. You say, well, I've heard some people say that maybe it was just an eclipse of the sun. Well, anybody knows that during this time of the year, by the way, this was Passover. And there was a lot of people in town on Passover because God had ordered the Jewish males to be there. But anybody that knows anything about eclipses knows there's a certain time of the year that it can happen. And we know if you've lived long enough to see an eclipse of the sun that it doesn't last for hours, it's usually minutes. And then it doesn't get totally dark. It can get fairly dark, but never totally dark. This was a miracle of God Almighty. And it happened at the brightest point of the day. When the sun was at high noon, the Bible says that God, as if nature was rebelling against the crucifixion of their Creator. But God shrouded that land in darkness. You say he did, preacher, yes. Now we read a verse like that again. We read too fast sometimes, I think. I know I do sometimes. But we read about darkness over all the earth, or over all the land rather, for 3 hours. Have you ever thought about what was going on in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion? And here it is, 12 o'clock. What would have happened to us today had we walked outside of this building today at 12? Well, you didn't get out at 12 today. Your preacher would be back in the pulpit. You'll get out a little earlier. But anyway, what would happen if we had walked out and been pitch dark outside? Now, that day didn't have street lights that would automatically come on. They say that usually in that area of Jerusalem and surrounding villages around it, there may have been as many as 600,000 people living there. But on that day of Passover, they estimate between 2 and 3 million people would have been in that area because they had traveled back for Passover. Now, something big was going on down at the temple. I mean, this was a special day. This was Passover. Everybody was waiting for that sacrifice, especially that one at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Can you imagine, as good as your choir is? I'm sorry, Brother Brubaker, but your choir would not have sounded quite as well as that huge, humongous temple choir. Can you imagine that day? The temple choir singing. Man, the trumpets were blaring. I mean, people were there to worship God, and man, a joyful time, a wonderful time. And all of a sudden, at lunchtime, 12 o'clock, it went totally dark. Can you imagine the horror, the chaos? I mean, they started searching for torches to light the lanterns, and it was pitch dark at 12 o'clock. You say, my goodness, preacher. Well, what about ladies in their home? My, it was dark all of a sudden. Little children playing in the yard, and they're wondering in the darkness, how am I going to make it back home? Maybe an irreligious man who was not observing Passover with an oxen somewhere in a field plowing. And all of a sudden it went dark and the oxen wondered, is it time to go to the barn? And there was confusion and fear. And can you imagine? But wait a minute, let's go down to the cross. It was darkness there. Can you imagine those people that were ridiculing, mocking, spitting upon, saying the things they were saying to Jesus? I got a sneaky suspicion it got pretty quiet there for a little while, because there was such fear stricken into their hearts. You say the miracle of darkness? Yeah, number two. Not only was it a miracle, but what was the meaning of that darkness over all the land at 12 o'clock? What was it, preacher? What was happening, preacher? I don't believe that we're stretching the truth at all. In fact, I know we're not. When we say in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, many times, darkness is symbolic of a judgment. In fact, you remember even when Moses was going before Pharaoh to let God's people go, one of the great judgments or plagues that God sent on the nation of Egypt was 3 days of darkness. And then you remember the Old Testament prophets, when they prophesied about one of the worst, Jesus said, the great tribulation will be the greatest time the world has ever known. He said there's never been a time like it, never be another time like it. And so they referred often to that great time as a day of darkness. My Bible tells me, your Bible tells you, that an unbeliever who's rejected Christ one day will be cast out into, said out loud, into outer darkness. You see, darkness many times in the Bible is representative of some kind of a judgment taking place. You say, well, preacher, what was going on here? The light of the world was hanging in total darkness. The bright and morning star was on the cross in total darkness. You say, what was going on, preacher? I'm convinced there was a judgment about to take place. Because you see, I think from 9 to 12, the emphasis is in the light. For everybody to see, Christ was suffering at the hands of man primarily. But in the last 3 hours, he suffered primarily at the hands of the Heavenly Father. You see, you say, preacher, why? In fact, Christ will cry out that in a minute, and I'll hold my thoughts on that just for a minute. But what was going on, preacher? There was a judgment. Let me give you an Old Testament and a New Testament scriptures. Let's turn to the New Testament one, 2 Corinthians 5:21. You see, there is no missions without what we're dealing with tonight. There is no hope for this world. There is no redemption for sinners whatsoever, including us. But look at verse 21. What was happening at the cross, preacher? For he, the Father, hath made him, the Son, to be sin for us, the sinner, and He, the Son, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What was happening, preacher? Jesus Christ was taken. He was becoming sin for us. Don't you ever let anybody try to convince you that Jesus became a sinner on the cross. He never became a sinner. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He was holy and pure in every way. What's the other verse, preacher? Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. And the Lord, all capitals, Jehovah, and the Lord hath laid on Him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Now you think about that just a little bit. There was a judgment going on there, and Jesus Christ was paying the debt of sin. He was dying as an atonement for our sin and the completeness of salvation. When He cried, "It is finished," aren't you glad He didn't cry, "I'm finished"? Brother, He wasn't finished, but it was finished. The plan of redemption and what the blood of bulls and goats could not do, the death of Jesus Christ and the shedding of His blood did for sinners and did for a world like us. You see, He bore the sins on the tree for all of us. For every person who's ever been born, every sinner in the past, every sinner present, every sinner in the future. And it's the basis of missions. A Buddhist cannot go to heaven. I'm sorry, Mr. Graham, by the way, y'all know that he thinks, and not in his older years where his mind was a little bit. I know you're on a touchy subject when you speak of him. But I heard him say 20 years ago, there'd be people in heaven who didn't know Jesus, who never heard the name Jesus, who didn't know about the gospel. There's only one way for the Buddhist, the Muslim, the Baptist, the Methodist, and that's by way of the cross. Amen. And so you have the miracle of darkness. You have the meaning of that darkness. Jesus was being judged as if He were the sinner, though He was not. He was bearing all of our sins and the sins of a whole wide world so that the genies and others can go, and the judge can go to the, and I can go to Europe with my wife, and no matter where we will go, we can tell people that God loves you, and He demonstrated it greatly at the cross of Calvary, that they can be saved, they can have life eternal. Then last of all, not only the miracle and the meaning, but the mystery involved in it. Now, I know we're in a college town, and we got some smart folks here tonight, and you don't have to be too smart to be smarter than me. And no amens, Brother Brubaker, please. No amens. But there's something. You know, I believe all the Bible. I believe all of the Bible to the depth of my soul. And I'm kind of like the old country preacher says, why, I believe the whole Bible. I even believe the cover because it says Holy Bible. Amen. Well, let me tell you, you say, what do you mean mystery, preacher? You know, there's some things, even though I believe it, there's just some things that are so great and so enormous that you just can't get your hands around them, your heart around them, your mind around them, and grasp them and comprehend them. Even the Trinity. But when I look at the silence being broken in this darkness at the end of those 3 hours, where Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I heard a preacher preach a half a sermon one night on why it's a sin to ever ask God why. And I thought, well, it must not be Jesus asking. I think it ought to be in the right attitude, amen. Now, if I had cried out to God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There would have been a real simple answer. You're a sinner. That's why I had to forsake you. But Jesus is on the cross, and there's something happened here. And I'm going to be on. I know there's some folks who could probably explain it to me if you can see me after the service. But there's something going on here. Earlier on the cross, He said, Father, forgive them. They know what they do. Afterwards, He's going to call Him Father. But at this point, during that 3 hours, the emphasis of the judgment of God upon the sacrifice, Jesus, He cried out and said, my God, because you see, I believe He was representing all of us. and all of the peoples of this world. And I don't understand, and I know that He was God and He was co-equal, and I believe all the great doctrines of the truth, and He never became less. I understand all of that. But I'm telling you, my friend, there was something of the relationship between Him and the Father that I don't quite understand at this particular point. And He cried out and said, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" You know, that's a pretty powerful word, that word forsaken. It means to be deserted or to be abandoned. Wow, that's a pretty powerful word. Left alone. When Joseph was cast in the lion's den, God didn't forsake him. When the three Hebrews were put into the fiery furnace, God didn't forsake him. When did I say Daniel was in the lion's den or Joseph? Who have I got in the lion's den here? I think I got the wrong one anyway. But when Joseph was cast into prison, the Lord didn't forsake him. But the Son of God said, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, you know that verse is a direct quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. And if we had time to go back there and go down to, I think it's verse 3, we would have an answer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 3 says, "Thou art holy." And I don't think I understand, and I don't know if most of us understand the holiness of God, how that God is so pure and holy and there is no darkness in Him at all. And somebody's got to die for sin. Somebody's got to pay the sin debt. Because the Bible said there will not be one sin enter into heaven. Revelation 20 or 20, 21, I believe it is. What's going to happen here? Jesus Christ is dying on the cross, providing a means for God the Father to execute His holy wrath and judgment on a sacrifice that was worthy and pure Himself, that would satisfy propitiation, the holy demands of a holy God. And Jesus drank the cup. He was left alone. Without the cross, there's no missions. Let me tell you, if there's one thing that we got to do, we got to preach the gospel. And I know that sounds, I know in this church there's no issue with it, and I'm not being facetious. I really believe it. But there's most, a lot of Christians in our churches don't even know what the gospel is. I had a guy some time back, he come to me and he said, "Well, preacher," he said, he professed to be a Christian. I don't know if he is, but he professed. He said, "Are y'all a full?" He said, "Down there at Calvary, y'all a full gospel church?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "You are? You're a full gospel church?" He said, "I thought you were a Baptist church." I said, "We are." "And you're a full gospel church?" I said, "Full as you can get it." He said, "You mean to tell me y'all speak in tongues?" And that's what he was talking about. I said, "Sir, that has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel." Paul said, "I declare unto you the gospel, how that Jesus Christ did what? He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He arose again from the dead according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. And I'm telling you, wherever we go as missionaries, as Christian witnesses for Jesus, brag on you, preacher. He's worthy. I brag on you, church. It's a good church. But what will redeem people and save people is when they hear the gospel message that Christ died for them. Amen. It's the basis of all missions, and praise the Lord for it. "So He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Wounded and bleeding for sinners pleading. And all of the wrath of God poured out on Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, pure and perfect in every way." You said, "How many sins?" Well, Isaiah 53 said, all of our iniquity. You see, when Christ died on that cross, He was taking upon Himself. He bore in His own body on the tree our sins. And God, in wrath, was judging Him as if He were judging all the sinners of the world. What sins, preacher? All of them. Every act of fornication that's ever been committed. Every time, sir, you have lost your anger and broke the harmony in your household, Jesus Christ bore that sin. Young person, every time you sassed your mom back, Jesus bore that sin in His own body on the tree. Every lie that's ever been told, everything that's been taken that wasn't theirs, you've stolen, every murder, every time a little girl
has begged the pedophile, take me back to my mommy. Take me to my mommy. And that wicked, vile, ungodly, heathen kind of a man treated her like a piece of trash and maybe even took her life. Jesus Christ bore those sins in his own body on the tree. Every idol, idolatry, every perversion, every act of homosexual, every disrespect of a child, every time God's name has been used in vain. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there was a judgment going on that cross. And then we come up and we think, well, I want to go to heaven. I'm going to do the best I can. You mean to tell me that God the Father judged his only beloved Son and allowed him to come to a world of woe and be humiliated like he was humiliated, and then poured his wrath upon his Son like ocean waves hitting the bulwark, wondering, is it going to hold? Is it going to hold? It held, praise God. And he bore all of our sins. And it's not the enormity of the number of sins, it's the quality of the sacrifice. Amen. And so our Lord Jesus died in our place. And then people think, well, Lord, I'm going to be the best I can. As if to say, I can kind of not worry too much about what happened back then. I'll just do the best I can now. Well, I'm going to get baptized. Yes, sir. I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments. And could I tell you this, my friend? If you and I or anybody in this entire world, Buddhist, Muslim, it doesn't make any difference wherever you are in this whole wide world and all the religion that's being taught. If you could be saved any other way than through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact He bore our sins, then God Almighty made a colossal mistake. But you can't. And that's why we must preach Christ everywhere we go, because it's the only hope this world has. And I'm telling you, religion is destroying people by the millions upon millions upon millions all over this world. No wonder our Lord Jesus, who was the most compassionate person who's ever walked planet Earth, could be so harsh toward those religious leaders that were leading men and women right into hell itself. May God have mercy on us. May we be careful. Amen. You say Jesus is the basis of our missions. It is. You see, that day Jesus entered into darkness that I might have the privilege and joy as a 22-year-old young man. Our brother was talking about these people kept coming to his home. If you were in Sunday school this morning, Brother Judd was talking about them. Brother Judd, I can identify with some of that. The man who led me to Christ knocked on my door three Thursday nights in a row. First Thursday night, we had visited his church, and we hadn't been to church in 3.5 years. We were living after we got married and moved up to Newport News, Virginia. And a man just kept on inviting me to go. And I said, man, I can't go to church. I'm working on Sunday, and I get paid double time, and on we went. Finally, I had to get him off my back. We decided we would go, and lo and behold, the preacher came to see us. Diane said, guess who just drove up in front of the apartment? I said, who? Said, it's that preacher where we went to church that Sunday. And I said, oh, no. See, I knew what he wanted. See, when I went, I was a little bit bothered when I sat there. I didn't know what emotion to have because I thought that Ray Mayo, the guy who had invited us, had told him every wicked thing he knew about me, and that preacher fixed a sermon just for me. But I knew he was right the first Sunday. And anyway, so I made up a lie. Excuse me, boys, young people, I wasn't saved. I made up a lie. I told him we were getting ready to eat, and we'd already eaten just to get rid of him. But he was a nice guy. He got ready to go. I spoke to him on the porch. He said, well, could I come back some other time? Oh, we'd love to have you. That was a lie in itself. And so, guess what? The next Thursday, Diane said, guess who just drove up? I said, surely it's not the preacher again. He's back. I said, well, I'll see if I can get rid of him. I went to the door and told him, well, preachers, appreciate you coming by. It's not a good time to visit. We're getting ready to go somewhere. We weren't getting ready to go anywhere. Didn't go anywhere. Oh, that's okay, son. Just glad you come to church with us. And by the way, we had gone two weeks at that time. And he said, just wanted to come by and chat with you a little bit. Thank you for coming. By the way, do you mind if I maybe come back another time sometime? Oh, yeah, you come anytime you want to, preacher. The next Thursday night, this is three in a row. Oh, I wouldn't have done that. I might offend him. I praise God. I have thanked God a many a time that my preacher wasn't intimidated and wasn't worried about offending me as much as he was me offending God, and he wanted to win me to God. Amen. He knocked on the door the third time when he drove up. I told my wife, I said, "You know who's here, don't you?" She said, "It must be the preacher." I was walking to the door to make up a lie, and she said, "If you tell him another one, he'll know you're lying." Three lies in a row, he'll know it. Well, we'd been hearing the gospel preached, and I was under conviction, and my wife was under conviction. The last service I was there, I held the pew during the invitation. I held the songbook just like this right in front of my face, because I thought if I couldn't see that preacher, it wouldn't bother me so bad. But it wasn't the preacher that was bothering me. And the gospel message shot right around that songbook and got me right in the heart. Amen. He had had somebody with him the first two times. I thought he was by himself that night, but he wasn't, because he had the Lord with him. He came into my apartment. Our children, we just put them to bed, and he sat down, and for the first time, as a 22-year-old young man living in the Bible Belt, somebody ever explained to me from the Bible how to be saved. And that night, my life was changed, and my wife got saved, and her life was changed. You see, Jesus drank the bitter cup that I might drink the cup of salvation. Jesus was forsaken that I might be forgiven. Jesus was rejected that I might be received. Jesus was judged that I might be justified. Now let me just say this. You say, "Well, preacher, that's wonderful, and that's the basis of..." I had a man I was talking to one day, and I was talking about how God would never leave us or forsake us, you know, Hebrews 13. He said, "Well, I don't know, preacher." He said, "If God would forsake His own Son, why wouldn't He forsake somebody like me and you?" I said, "Because that's, He can't forsake us because He forsook His Son. That's why He won't forsake us, is because He forsook His Son in our behalf." You know, I thought about that so often, the promise we have as Christians. I had a widow come up to me, preacher, here in a meeting, I don't know, in the last year. She walked up to me in a service, I think it was before the service, and she was crying. And I said, "Ma'am," she said, "would you pray for me?" And I said, "Ma'am, I will. What's the problem?" And she said, "My husband died 3 months ago." She said, "I am so lonely, I don't know what to do." She said, "We loved each other." And she said, "I am so lonely, I'm just grieving." And she said, "Preacher, just last night, I woke up in the middle of the night to reach over and touch him, like I've done so many times. And then it dawned on me, he's gone. He's not there." I said, "Ma'am, I can't even begin to understand how you feel in your heart, because I've never lost my wife. I've never lost a wife or whatever." And I said, "But I know one thing. When you wake up in the night, you're not alone. I know your husband's gone, and I can only imagine the grief it causes you. But there's one who promised you that he would never leave you, and he would always be with you." Amen. He would never forsake you, and that's the Lord Jesus. Single mother that works, you wonder how in the world you're going to raise children, because you have to work double jobs almost just to try to make ends meet. Could I tell you that God will never forsake you, and He will be a father to your children if you'll let Him. And then sick ones and elderly. You know, as you get older, you're not that old yet, preacher, but you have sometimes some security issues. You know, what's going to happen? Do I have enough? Am I going to make it, you know? And what's going to happen when, you know, I stop my job and all this stuff, or if I lose my job? And, you know, we aren't you glad that we're on a solid rock tonight? There's nothing. An old man told me just last week in a missions conference in Wilson, North Carolina, elderly man, former preacher, by the way. He said, "Well, you know, preacher, I want to give more in faith promise, but I'm on a fixed income." I'd gotten to know him really good that week, so I could say what I'm getting ready to say, tell you I told him. And I kind of chuckled a little bit. I said, "Who fixed it?" And he said, "Well, it's fixed." I said, "Well, in God's economy, it's not fixed." I said, "See, God can provide for you apart from just that one check you get every month." And you know, the last night he come to me, and he had tears running down his cheek, and he said, "Preacher, I believe God's going to unfix my income." He said, "I'm trusting Him by faith." I had one old boy tell me, he said, "That's you Baptists." He believed you could lose your salvation. He said, "You Baptists, y'all just think you're on the rock, Christ Jesus, don't you?" I said, "Yes, sir, that's where I'm at." He said, "Well, you better be careful, old boy. You might slide off of Him." I said, let me tell you, I may have slid all over him, but I ain't never slid off of him. Amen. And I never will. I never will. And then the fearful. How about at the time of death? Aren't you glad to know that he'll not leave you or forsake you at the time of death? Let me give you a little story and then we'll go home. Or I'll be through anyway. How many of you have ever read about the black preacher up in Richmond, John Jasper? Anybody ever know anything about John Jasper? What a godly man. What a godly preacher they say he was. And he had such an influence, they say, on that area many, many years ago. He would go down on the banks of the James River and preach, and crowds would gather. And sometimes the Virginia legislature building was nearby where he'd be preaching, and they would dismiss the legislation sessions early so that the politicians could go down and hear the man preach. Boy, can you imagine that happening today? Usually they say, go down and get him, put him in jail, let him stop that mess. But they would go down to see him and hear him. Well, he was dying, and they said that he was on his deathbed, and the politician who went to see him told this story. He said, I wanted to go express my love for this good, godly man who was a powerful preacher. He said, I went into his room and he was laying on a little bed and he said he was dying. Said he was alert, but he was weak. He could talk, but it was very hushed, you know, very whispered. And he said he went in there and he just thanked that brother for the influence he'd had on the Richmond area and on so many people of all races, and just said, man, we want to thank you. And he went on and on. And he said that Brother Jasper just had his eyes right on him, you know, communicate. And all of a sudden, Brother Jasper kind of went off. And he's looking all around. And the politician said, this is what happened. He said, Brother Jasper, he said, are you looking for something? Is there something I can get you? Have you lost something or what? He said, no, I hadn't lost anything. He said, well, are you looking for something? He said, I am. He said, well, Brother Jasper, can I get it for you? He said, no, you won't be able to get it. He said, well, what are you looking for? He said, while we've been talking, the Lord's impressed my heart that it's about time for me to leave. I'm getting ready to cross over. And he said, I was just kind of looking a good place to cross over. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine trying to tell somebody that you're not secure in the Lord? And he said, I will cross Jordan and I'm just looking for a place to cross over. Amen. What a good man. He understood a little bit about the cross, didn't he? Christ suffered our hell. He tasted our death. He paid our penalty. Now, you know, every journey that's worthwhile begins at the cross. And most of us need to come back to the cross occasionally, not to be saved, but to be sanctified, to be surrendered, and to give our life totally. But this world must hear the gospel. And there is no hope for the world apart from the cross and His resurrection. So let's preach it. We missionaries, let's tell it. Everywhere you go, tell it. If you got 5 minutes talking to somebody, talk to them about several things, but make sure you tell them how God loves them and how Christ died, was buried, and He rose again from the dead for them. It's the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. If you're here tonight and you've never been saved, if I was you, I would flee to the cross. And you will find a God who is amazingly compassionate towards you. You know, as that cross stands there pointing up to a holy, righteous God, pointing downward to a hell that's eternal, but pointing out as if to say, no matter who you are and where you are, you come and He'll receive you if you'll come by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the wonderful miracle of darkness when our Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. And this old world, Lord, is trying to work their way to heaven. Religious leaders are touting it, preaching it, proclaiming it, threatening people with it. People are doing all kind of good deeds to try to get there, when what's already been done is what they need, and that is the gospel. Father, thank You for this conference this week, and I pray that we'll go home and certainly be concerned and interested and burdened about all the peoples of the world. But may we never forget, it all starts at the foot of the cross. There is no missions. There is no message. There is no hope apart from Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. Let's stand to our feet if you would please. Pianist is going to play. If you sense a need to come and pray, you do that. If you're here tonight, you've never been saved, I beg you, I plead with you, please come to Christ. Come and let somebody pray with you tonight. If you'll come, by the time you get to the front, somebody will take your hand.